Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do come to you as our King, as the one who has the right and authority over all of our lives. And we thank you, our Lord, that the gospel is a kingdom message. It's a message that extends to all that we are as your image bearers. And so, Lord, when we hear your word, we hear you speaking into all of life. And we do hunger to know you are right. We hunger to live as righteous kingdom citizens. We hunger to live in light of what you have accomplished for us. And so we pray, give us humble hearts as we attend to your word this morning. Give us teachable hearts in the ways we need to grow. And encourage us in Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Trina and I, when we were living together a little while ago, we had a lady that we knew who was a woman of vibrant Christian faith. She was a beautiful testimony to all around her, and she had her elderly parents living with her, or nearby her, I should say, and they were Christians too, and I had always assumed that this particular lady had always grown up Christian, that her parents had been Christian and imparted that faith to her. Well, I was surprised to learn that actually, when this friend of ours, when she was in high school, at that point, nobody knew Christ in her family. And in fact, she was the very first one. And over time, one by one, in keeping with her prayers, one by one, each of her family members, both her parents and her siblings, came to follow the Savior. And what was interesting about this is that it didn't happen as you might expect, where she was telling them all the time about Jesus Christ. Surely there was some of that, but actually it was a lot of patient waiting on her part, a lot of patient prayer, and a lot of her simply living the gospel that she had received. And it was actually the winsomeness of her walk that was one of the most decisive things in bringing her family to the Lord. It was that winsomeness of her living out who she is in Jesus Christ that had such a powerful effect on the rest of her family members. And as we think about that and about the power of a walk that's consistent with the gospel of Jesus, we see that as at the very center here of what Peter now is instructing to wives and to husbands. And we're going to consider his words in turn. First of all, the words to wives in verses 1 through 6. This word about what does it mean to be winsome for the gospel of Jesus as a wife. And then finally, to husbands. What does that look like as husbands to live in keeping with who they are and who their wives are in Jesus Christ? And then finally, we'll conclude by reflecting on just how these particular commands of Peter here, commands of the Lord Jesus through Peter, are in fact gospel commands, how they are very much an outworking and an outflow of what Christ has done for us. So as we look first in verses 1 through 6, Peter gets straight to the idea. In verse 1, the main idea, when he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And everything else he's going to say now, in verses 2 through 6, is going to be, in some way, an expansion on this key idea. Wives, submit to your own husbands, so that they might be won. Won to Christ. And one of the things that this puts right before us as we think of this, putting right alongside this idea of submission and then this idea of winning one's husband, even an unbelieving husband, to Christ, is it really puts together two things that Peter has always been holding together in his letter. This whole idea that really is not just at the center of Peter's letter, but also of the whole Christian faith, and that is this, that God wins through weakness. God wins. He is victorious through suffering, through seemingly weak endeavors, through humility. After all, brothers and sisters, we serve a crucified Savior. That's how he won the victory. And we were summarizing this in earlier chapters with the catchphrase, suffering unto glory, putting both of those things together, suffering unto glory. That is the great pattern of the whole Testament. It is the great pattern of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He suffered unto glory. And now it is the pattern of the Christian life. And we're going to start seeing how that is working out, as we already have. And he gives us a scenario here. As we're thinking about that pattern of suffering unto glory, it's the scenario of the wife who's a Christian, but who has an unbelieving husband. That's the idea when he says that this husband, even if he is disobedient to the word. Well, what word is he talking about? Well, consistently in Peter's letter, the word has referred to the saving word, the word of the gospel, the word that is preached by God's messengers about Jesus Christ. So here we have one who is disobedient to the word. It's kind of like that situation we heard about in 2:18, about these servants who have harsh masters, some of them, who do not understand their duties before God, who are exploiting their servants, who are not sympathetic to the gospel. What are those servants supposed to do in that situation? Is it okay for them to disobey those harsh masters? Well, no. Now, they still owe them the obedience that they would owe to godly masters. And in the same way here, he just says to all wives, submit to your husbands, even those who are unbelieving, even if they are disobedient. And even if that isn't our precise situation this morning, there's a lot we can learn from this. And in particular, the ways in which Christ used seemingly weak acts, and yet those weak acts offered in faith can be profoundly used by him to accomplish his saving victory. This wifely submission, he's saying here, as you're submitting to your husband, even the ones who don't obey the Lord, he's saying those wives are actually instruments of victory in the Redeemer's hands. And what is it that achieves this victory? How do they win their husbands? What's so winsome about these believing wives here? Well, there are two things that are not the primary winsomeness, the primary attraction here. And one of them is what he says in verse 1, where he says that these husbands are won without a word. Without a word. So this idea that it's really their actions. It's not going to be through their great eloquence or their great persuasiveness or their great perseverance with their husbands. They're going to prevail upon them. Although he later will say in 3:15 that you have to be ready with a word if anybody were to inquire of the hope that's within you. So it's not like they're totally without words or they're not speaking about their hope at all. But it's not going to be those words. It's going to be the primary winsomeness with their husbands. And it's also not what he says in verses 2-4, outward beauty. He has this contrast running through verses 2-4 between the outward beauty, which he talks about with in verse 3, the braiding of hair, gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Those are all well and good. They all have their place. But they're not the primary kind of beauty, the primary kind of winsomeness that Christian wives ought to seek. Instead, he says, it's the hidden person of the heart. This is what is so winsome. This hidden person of the heart. And one of the things I think is just so important for us to see right here at the outset, even as he's contrasting the outward beauty and the inward beauty, he's not questioning the desire to be beautiful. This is a good desire. This is something that God has placed in the hearts of women, to be beautiful. And so it's not that he calls that desire into question. It is instead that he directs that desire in a godly way. And we see how he directs it here. We see how Jesus Christ is making you beautiful in his own definition of beauty. And it's just like what we heard in Proverbs 31:30 as we think back to that passage where he says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain or empty. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That is the kind of beauty that Peter has in view here. This fear of the Lord, this faith in him is the very heart of beauty, and then it works its way out. And look at the ways, look at the kind of characteristics he uses here. He says, that hidden person of the heart, well, how will it shine? Well, it'll shine like this in verse 2. This respectful or pure, chaste behavior. Or verse 4, it's that gentle, quiet spirit. This is what he describes in verse 4 as imperishable beauty. This is the kind of beauty that will not pass away with time. This will actually increase and be enhanced with time as that inner person of the heart grows in Christ-likeness. And as we reflect on that, just for a moment, that picture that he's giving to us of here's what God calls true beauty. Isn't it remarkable just how incredibly wrong our culture has gotten this? Like, the way the culture defines beauty is the exact opposite of 1 Peter. It is, our culture is myopically focused on the outward appearance. And even when inward qualities are in view, it's certainly not these inward qualities of respectfulness, purity. It's just not on the radar at all. And so it really forces us to realize there is actually a war that Peter is facing right here, and that we all are facing. It is a war of ideas about what is truly beautiful. It is a war that all of us, as we're living in this culture, are constantly being fed lies about. And we need to come back to God's Word. We need to ask ourselves, what kind of beauty are we seeking? And this is not just a question for women about what kind of beauty are you seeking to cultivate for yourself. It's also a question for men, what's the kind of beauty that you value, that you seek after, that you praise? And as we think about this kind of beauty, this Christ-given, Christ-like character, it really is so liberating, is it not? To say, this is what God calls beautiful. The world has all these standards, many of which are just impossible in terms of what they count as beauty. This is what God calls beautiful. And as we think about this true beauty, and we think about what does it mean to truly treasure this, we have to not forget just how powerful this kind of beauty is. How God uses this beauty. That was one of his main ideas, was it not? That as God cultivates this beauty in wives, especially those who have unbelieving husbands, that he will use that beauty for winsomeness. There's a great example of this in church history, with Augustine's mother, the great theologian of the church. He tells in his confessions about his mother, Monica. And his mother did not have an easy time of it. She was married to a Roman official who was totally pagan, no interest in Christianity. He forbade his wife from ever having any of his children, their children, baptized. And this is a woman who persevered for a very long time with nobody in her family having any sympathy for her at all. And she prevailed before the throne of God with many, many tears for many, many years, particularly for her son Augustine, who, if you remember the confessions, lived a profligate life for many years, living out of wedlock, going after empty philosophies, seeking the glory that the city of man has to offer. And what do we see over time? Is this woman whose tears were always before the throne of grace, God hears her prayers, not only in bringing Augustine to himself, and part of that was through his mother's witness and her consistent walk, but also her very husband, the one who was totally opposed to her Christianity before he died, turned to the Lord. And so we have this great example of Monica, the mother of Augustine, and the power, the way God used her faithfulness, the beauty of her character, to turn these men to the Lord. And as we reflect on that, on this beauty that he's calling Christian wives to, before we move to men, there's something we have to say. There's something that is important for us to reflect upon, especially as we think about what is implied in this very command, wives, submit to your husband. It implies that there's a legitimate authority relationship between husband and wife. He says, to wives, submit to your husbands. He does not say to husbands, submit to your wives. And as we think about that, that way in which God created this relationship to not be on the same level in terms of authority, it really is something that wars against our culture in this present time. This picture of submission is something that our present age calls old-fashioned, oppressive, in fact, inherently oppressive. That there's no way this could ever be a good and beautiful thing. And there's so many lies that are built into this, it's hard to know where to start. But here are just a few considerations as we think about this command. Can this command that Peter spoke 2,000 years ago really apply in this present age, in our egalitarian society? Well, first of all, look at verses 5 through 6. Look what he says. He says, in this way, you will be like adorning yourself like the holy women of old. And he uses Sarah as an example. Well, do you realize how much further in time, further back in time, Sarah is from Peter? It's about 2,000 years. That's roughly the distance from our time back to Peter's day. In other words, Peter is saying, look, for all the cultural differences there might be between our time and Sarah's time, this is a common ethic that spans across the whole of time. And in fact, Peter is not capitulating to his misogynist culture. He's not capitulating to his man-centric culture. He's actually being profoundly countercultural in what he says here, for it would have been expected of every good Roman or Greek wife in this time to only worship the gods of her husband. And in fact, we have records of words spoken to brides at their marriage where they're talking about how you now need to forsake the gods of your household and now worship this household's gods. Well, here Peter's saying, you worship Jesus Christ. And it reminds us, does it not, that this submission is not a blind submission where we only, whatever a husband says, that I'm going to do. No, ultimately, you are submissive to the Lord. You are His. You belong to Him. And so, he is being countercultural even in what he says here. He's saying, submit, but not to the point of denying your Savior. And it's important, too, as we think about all the critiques that the culture raises against this command, that one of the critiques is this, that to submit in this way is to say that you're inferior. Now, is that true? Think about what Peter says in verse 7. He says to husbands, be understanding with your wives as those who are fellow heirs of the grace of life. In other words, he recognizes what the rest of the Bible says so clearly as well, that both man and woman made in the image of God, these are equals before God. These are people of equal worth. And indeed, for the culture to say that submission is to make yourself inherently inferior only makes sense if your worth is in what you do. If your worth is in your role, in what you do, then it is a position of inferiority. But if your worth is in your inheritance in the Savior, if your worth is in your being made in the image of God and then redeemed in that image through Jesus Christ, then there can be these authority relationships between equals that are not inherently putting people down or making them less than they really are. Indeed, this picture of submission is not the end of feminine intelligence, as so many would think it is. I mean, think about the picture of Proverbs 31, that woman. Does that woman sound squelched in her use of her gifts and her use of the many, many blessings that she has been given by the Lord? Rather, we see in that woman a beautiful picture of someone using their gifts to the uttermost. And really, it's when the culture takes and tries to level the field that we see a squelching of the beauty of what God has made in this male-female relationship. Well, perhaps one of the saddest of all possible reasons for why the culture rejects this picture of male-female relationships, of husband and wife relationships, is this. They just don't think it's possible. They don't think it's possible for one person to submit to another person and to have that turn out well. There's this assumption, well, surely that's going to lead to exploitation. Surely that's going to lead to abuse. Surely that's going to lead to all kinds of conflict. But actually, if we think about this, what have we been seeing here on this male-female relationship, this husband-wife relationship, but an outworking of the beauty of submission that we see preeminently in our Savior. And he who is equal with the Father, willingly submitting himself to the Father's will. And what do we see in that? We do not see an exploitation of the Son. We see the Son offering himself in a beautiful way in love, and the Father exalting the Son in another very beautiful way, but different and complementary in love. And so this is called a submission. It is not a call to leave behind what is important, leave behind your convictions, leave behind your intelligence, to leave behind your concern for what is right and for what is good. It is not a call to think of yourself as sort of less than a human being. It is a call to live out in a particularly feminine way in the marriage the beauty of our Savior. And so God commands wives in Peter's day and ours to submit to your own husbands, adorning yourself with the true beauty of godliness. Now, as we think about that beautiful picture of the wife reflecting the glory of our Savior, there's also a complementary way that now the husbands are called upon to reflect the glory of the Savior. And he says this, live with your wives in an understanding way, or literally according to knowledge, according to the truth of who your wife is and who you are. And he speaks here, as he goes on to talk about what husbands are to do, he says, live with your wife in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. We have to puzzle over what he means by that. What exactly does he mean by the weaker vessel? It is a hard phrase to understand. Because as we think about the different realms of what it means to be human, it's not immediately clear what he's talking about. I mean, can we say that wives are always necessarily weaker physically? Well, surely nobody who's ever seen their wife go through labor would ever want to say that. There is a strength that God has given to women which far surpasses us weakling, complaining guys. Is it a strength that is emotional, as though to say that the husband is more emotionally strong than the wife? Not necessarily. How many husbands who have spent the day with the kids and said to the wife, how on earth do you do this? There is an emotional fortitude that they have. Is it that husbands are intellectually stronger? Demonstrably not so. Demonstrably not so. We don't even need to consider that one. And so we must leave it at this as we think about what does it mean for the wife to be the weaker vessel here? What could he possibly be talking about? At least one thing we could say is that there are certain ways certain couples have different strengths, and that husbands are stronger than their wives in certain ways. That is certainly going to be true, and that those certain areas of strength are opportunities for one of two things. They are either an opportunity for sin or an opportunity for the gospel. And so there's the opportunity for sin with that strength, where we can use that strength as a way, as has been mentioned before, this fear of exploitation, for oppression, this way of using it to achieve what you want. And indeed, we have to reckon with this as a very real danger and as something that Peter strongly warns them against. Notice what he says. Don't give in to that idea of using your strength for yourself, because notice what he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Notice that even as you seek to get what you want and exploit using your strength, whatever that strength might be, Peter says, you who think you're so great are actually much lower in your access to the throne of grace. And so he says, do not cause your prayers to be hindered. Do not give obstacles to yourself in your spiritual walk by oppressing your wife with your strength. But instead, what does he say? What's the other path? The path of the opportunity of your using your strength for honoring. And that's what he says in the other part of the verse when he says, honoring your wives and using those strengths in a knowledgeable way to reckon with the fact that these are co-heirs with you. In other words, you're treasuring her for all the ways in which she shows that deep, true Christian beauty that we were just talking about. Indeed, if all men were to treasure their wives and honor them for the ways in which they show that true beauty that he's just been describing of the inward person of the heart, there would be such greater peace and joy on the parts of our sisters as they are seeking after that true beauty as well. And so we are seeking to use our strength as a blessing, to honor our wives, to see them in the way Christ sees them. And all of that reminds us now, as we consider both of these things together, all of those things remind us of how both of these commands are direct outflows of the gospel of Jesus. For what do we see? Verse 1 begins with, likewise. What was he just talking about as he's about to move to these commands? He was just talking about Christ giving himself for the church. How does that now work its way out into wives and husbands? Well, wives show themselves to be likewise, to be doing likewise as Christ did, when we see them doing what it says in 2:21, Christ suffering for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Wives submitting to their husbands, this will in times involve suffering. This will involve allowing them to do what you know is not the best way of doing things. It will involve relinquishing control of things that you really think ought to be best handled by yourself. And yet, even as that is done, even as you are relinquishing that and trusting yourself to the Lord, Peter says that reflects our Lord Jesus Christ, who, remember, it says Jesus was the one who was quiet before his captors. He did not revile in return. He was the one who is gentle and quiet of spirit. You are reflecting that gentle and quiet spirit. You are reflecting the glory of your Savior. You're also reflecting the way he entrusted himself to his Father. Notice what it said in 2:24, where it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You're saying, I'm willing to relinquish control of this area. I'm willing to not seek to usurp this area of my life and to allow this person, this fallible person, this person who's often more of an oaf than a man, I'm willing to relinquish this to him because I trust that God will bless me through this, that he will be guiding me through this person, that that moment of relinquishing control is not relinquishing yourself to spiraling out of control. It is a relinquishing yourself into the hands of the one who truly is in control, of the Lord. And that's where he ends in verse 6 when he says, not being frightened by any little fear. It is a delivering yourself over to the Lord and trusting that he will guide you. And likewise, husbands, how do they reflect the glory of Jesus Christ? How do they, in their living out this particular command to honor their wives, show Christ's glory? Well, it's this. Jesus Christ used his strength. He is the truly strong one. He used his strength to honor his church. He is the one who laid down his life to beautify his bride. And so you see, in both of these ways, husbands and wives, living in different ways, working out these aspects of Christ's character in different ways, in their own unique ways, and every couple must figure out how these rhythms work out for themselves, but in their own unique, distinct ways, they reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for us. Brothers and sisters, as we seek this kind of beauty, we must remember that even the most beautiful marriage one day will end. There will come a day when all marriages will be replaced by the great marriage, between Christ and his church. And in that day, Christ the groom will dwell with his bride, and they will enter together into the joy of which they are both heirs, the joy of everlasting life. No more will we see sin and fearfulness marking the bride, but instead there will be that perfection of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is beautiful in God's sight. And in the case of Christ, he will live with us in an understanding way, showing to us his strength as he uses it to honor his bride to all eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is what we picture right now in a shadowy way. May God give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how your word speaks a challenging word to us as we dwell in a particular time and culture. Some of the things of our culture do reflect you and your standards, but so many things do not. And we are surrounded by toxic lies that would seek to drag us down and make us conform not to you, Lord Jesus Christ, but to the Father of lies. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear this countercultural word from your word and to rejoice as we find in it not simply a word of something different from this world around us, but a word that reveals Christ to us. And as we gaze upon your word, we see the goodness and the glory of our Savior. Lord, help us to reflect that goodness and that glory to a watching world. Give us grace, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.